Jesus feeds the 4,000. Sorry, I've just to change my specs. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way, because some of them have come a long distance." His disciples answered, "But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Seven," they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 men were present. And having sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. The yeast of the Pharisees and Herod. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for 1 loaf they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed this with one another and said, "It is because we have no bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" The healing of a blind man at Bethsaida. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't go into the village." Amen.
Lovely to be here with people who are so warm and welcoming. Can you all hear me? Will I speak up a bit louder? Okay then. You asked for it. Do you like numbers? Do you ever wonder why the Bible is sometimes specific in numbers? Is it trying to tell us something? Question. Find out if you're paying attention. How many people were fed in the story? Are you sure? Was it 5,000? Was it 4,000? Hands up for four. Hands up for five. Right. There's a bit of confusion sometimes. In fact, it's both. In today's reading, Jesus asked his disciples about both occasions. Why did he do that? What was he trying to get them to understand? They'd just seen a miracle, and not just one. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15, it describes the same event, the feeding of the 4,000. But it also tells us about all the people who were healed of different things. And that's why the crowds were there. That's why no one wanted to go, even though they were hungry. They knew something special was going on. They were willing to walk a long way to be present. They probably brought food, but after 3 days, there wouldn't be much left. Maybe some of them had given up and gone home. If you'd been there, miracles happening, would you have gone home? Oh, I'm hungry, I'm going home. No, I think we would have waited, waiting to see what else Jesus would do. Then, Jesus warns his disciples. Later on in the boat, they think he's talking about bread. Now, I don't understand if they were still hungry, but there were seven basketfuls left over, so I don't think anybody was hungry after that. But Jesus had said to the disciples in the boat, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand?" These were men that spent time with Jesus every day. Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes, but you can't see? Ears, but you can't hear? These men were with him every day. "Don't you remember," he said, "when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets did you pick up? Does anybody remember?" "Well done. When I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls did you pick up?" "7. The first miracle, a wee bit of teaching now. First miracle, when 5,000 were fed, that took place at a really difficult time. News had come. John the Baptist, who in the Bible it seems to indicate that he was Jesus' cousin, but certainly he was a man of God, a man who had a heart for the kingdom. He had been killed and executed in a horrible way. And Jesus wanted to go away and be on his own with God the Father, because it's tough when something like that happens to somebody that you love. But no, the people followed him. "Oh, Jesus, Jesus, there, quick, quick, big crowds." And he saw them. And although his heart was sore, he saw these people and he had compassion on them. 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish shared with 5,000 people. 12 baskets gathered up. Number 5 is a symbol of grace. A wee bit of evidence for that. 5 offerings to God are mentioned in the Bible. The burnt offering, the grain offering, sometimes called the baked offering. That's mixed with oil, no yeast. And the peace offering and the sin offering. And then there's the trespass offering, just in case you've done something that you didn't know was a sin. So that covers that as well. 5 offerings. 5 ways of communicating that you want God's mercy and forgiveness. 5. And the tabernacle, that tent that was built in the Old Testament times, that echoes it. 5 ingredients in the holy anointing oil. 5 curtains in the temple, 5 bars, 5 pillars. The altar, the wooden altar, 5 cubits by 5 cubits. 5 books in the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, the 5-fold ministry for the church mentioned in Ephesians. God's grace and mercy. Have I convinced you 5 means grace? Have I? Okay. 12 baskets gathered up reminds us of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 disciples. They're, of course, Jewish. God's offering his mercy and grace and abundance to the people of Israel. In our reading today, the second time, people are gathered in a different place. The feeding of the 5,000 took place near Bethsaida, close to the Sea of Galilee. In contrast, the feeding of the 4,000 took place in that place with a funny name, in the region of the Gerasenes, around Decapolis, with that, I'm not sure if it's Roman or Greek name, but anyway, the region was Gentile. The first region was Jewish, the second was Gentile. When the 7 loaves were broken by Jesus and the people ate, 7 baskets were gathered up. Does anybody know what 7 is symbolic for? Holy Spirit, the 7 spirits of God are mentioned in Revelation. It's seen as the symbol of completion and perfection, because God's grace is not just for the Jewish people, but the kingdom of God is also for the Gentiles. That is, everyone, all of us. And of course, we can't think about broken bread without thinking about Jesus and the words he said to his disciples that last night they had supper. "This is my body broken for you," he said as he broke the bread. The grace of God comes to us through the sacrifice of Jesus. And why 4,000? Well, you'll have to do your own research. I like to leave something that will keep people wondering. Why are there 4 Gospels? There's 4 rivers in the book of Genesis, 4 seasons, 4 phases of the moon, 4 corners of the earth, sometimes known as north, south, east and west, the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse in Revelation, the 4 living creatures, very strange, described in Ezekiel. What's God telling us? Is there more than one answer? I'll leave you to ponder that. We're now going to sing the Servant Hymn. That's good. It's really nice to step forward and see people smiling. I think, oh, phew. So, the second part of our reflection here. I'll just check that I've got page 3 instead of page 4. So, the Pharisees asked Jesus for a sign from heaven. This was just after he'd healed people. And 4,000 people were fed from 7 loaves and a couple of fish. "Give us a sign," they said. You would imagine that Jesus would say, but no. He sighed. He tells them, "You're not going to get a sign. You're not going to get a sign." So why did he say that? He's heading for the cross. He's heading for the birth of the church, which spread across the entire world. We're all in 2025. And okay, I know there's a bit of discussion about the time of Jesus' birth, but it's recognized that 2025 years ago, someone really special was born. Across the entire world, they were celebrating New Year and kind of remembering that some guy was born in a tiny village in a country on the edge of the Roman Empire and yet spread worldwide. So, his death and the birth of the church, which spread that news, that wasn't an insignificant thing. And yet Jesus said, "You're not going to get a sign." So, what does he mean? Are they just incapable of seeing what God is doing? Is it possible miraculous signs happen and people just don't notice. There's signs happening now that we're not noticing. Answered prayer. Are we scared to give God the glory? Are we frightened to ask in the first place in case we don't get the answer we want? People around us are hungry. We just don't know what they're hungry for. Hungry for hope and not despair. Hungry for love and not rejection or feeling abandoned. Hungry to know the way to go, the way to live and not feel lost. Let's take their need to God and see miracles happen. In verse 14, Jesus warns his followers, these men who were with him every single day. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. Now there's two things to mention here. First thing, nothing wrong with yeast. There's a few people in here who make bread, and are very grateful that the yeast works. Nothing wrong with yeast. It's not used in the Old Testament offerings, but in Matthew 13, Jesus compares the kingdom of heaven to yeast put into bread. It's working invisibly. It's working gradually, but making a huge difference. So it's how yeast operates. Similarly, the hypocrisy of the religious Pharisees. Now, does that mean that religious hearts, a true relationship with God, might be gradually replaced with outward actions, but a mean, judgmental spirit? Jesus is warning his disciples who spend time with him every day. They should be careful about this. So we should take that warning on board as well. And Herod, in order to keep his place of comfort, his position in society, he sucked up to the Romans. And he had John the Baptist beheaded because of a foolish boast that he'd made. He didn't want to back down in public. He thought his own standing was more important than doing the right thing. That's the leaven, that's the yeast running through his veins. The boat Jesus was on while teaching his disciples existed 2,000 years ago. In 1986, the hull of an ancient boat was discovered in the Sea of Galilee. And radiocarbon dating shows that it would have been used during the time of Jesus. No evidence that Jesus was actually in that boat. But here's a few facts. There was a drought. The level of the water was unusually low. The boat was spotted by two brothers, who were fishermen. They were also amateur archaeologists, and they recognised this was a special find. The waterlogged wood was like wet cardboard. It took a lot of work before they could move the boat, 11 days, and a lot of work to get it ready for display, 11 years. In fact, if they had discovered it any earlier, they probably wouldn't have been able to preserve it because the methods of preservation were only just being discovered as they had this boat conserved. Most boats of this era were made of two or three types of wood. This one had been repaired many times, and besides cedar, planking and oak frames, five other woods were used: Aleppo pine, cedar, hawthorn, willow, and redwood. And I thought this word Sudor was a misspelling of cedar. But I found out it was a tree that grows in the Middle East, still grows there. It has large thorns. And is said to be, yes, other name is Sisyphus Spina Christi, the tree that's associated with the crown of thorns that Jesus was forced to wear. Why did they keep repairing this boat so often? So many different types of wood. Why was this boat special and wanted to keep it going? I'm not saying it was a miracle that the boat lasted underwater for 2,000 years, close to the area where miracles happened, and was discovered at the exact time it could be preserved and found by two people who recognised its importance. I'm simply saying it's interesting. The reason it's got the Jesus boat is because a lot of people started calling it that. I'm simply saying a boat like this appears with all its associations, Jesus walking on water, teaching his disciples while inside the boat. That story where he encourages the disciples to pull up their nets on the other side and they brought in this massive catch of fish. Being on water, you need faith. Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? Will you get out and walk on water if Jesus calls you? After feeding the 4,000, after his chat with the disciples, a blind man was healed at Bethsaida. Another miracle. So, like the disciples, are we a bit blind or deaf to what God is saying? You might only see fuzzy images, people like trees walking. Another touch from Jesus, you'll see clearly. You'll see what he's calling us to do. Who he is calling you to be. His representative. His hand. His voice of love, compassion, understanding. It's an almighty privilege. It's a miracle. And he wants you to know deep in your soul he has so much more. So much more. Life in all its fullness, with all its possibilities. A life that speaks to other people. Maybe it won't happen all at once. Maybe it's a gradual process, like yeast working in a good way, in bread, providing food for the hungry. But like that hungry crowd, we want to be where Jesus is. We don't want to miss what he is doing. And I'm going to ask you a question now. Do you want to see a miracle? Do you want to see a miracle actually happen? Okay. Ready? I'm walking on water. I stepped out of the boat. I don't have my notes anymore. I've never done this before. So, it is a bit of a mini miracle you're seeing today that I had the courage to do this. I knew when I wrote the sermon that, there was something more for you. Couldn't put it into words. And then I realised that it's not just the words, it's the delivery. This delivery is a bit of a miracle because I am so scared of making a mistake, making a fool of myself, rabbiting on, saying a daft thing that causes offence. There's all kinds of things that I could be scared of. A bit like Herod, I don't want to make a fool of myself in public. The leaven of Herod. So I just put that out there for you. But there's a bit more that I wanted to say about miracles. Because if a miracle really happened, well, let's just take a scenario. Somebody drunk or under the influence of methadone staggers in here. God does a work in that person's life. Their life is transformed. They go home. Their family come. Their friends come. That would be a miracle. And we might respond to it in different ways. We might think, just the church was in the right place at the right time, met that man's needs. Isn't that wonderful? Yes, it's good. It's good. Yeah, it's really good. We might not actually see it as a miracle. It just happened. Or we might get puffed up. God chose our church. Woohoo! Aren't we special? Well, I've got news for you. You are special. You are really special. You are part of God's body. Eyes, ears, nose, the bits we cover up. Every part of God's body is special. So we don't want to get puffed up. And then, because you're a lovely bunch of people, perhaps the third scenario, they come in, people in need. You start ministering. You run yourself ragged. Use up all your time. Use up all your resources. Finances are stretched. They come in. People who have had abuse and their violent partners come in looking for them. And people with a criminal record. And other people that are just not our sort. And the whole kind of feeling in the church changes. And maybe a few people leave because it's not the nice church that they used to be to. So is that a miracle? Now don't get worried. I'm not prophesying that this is going to happen. Because God's ways are higher than our ways. And he always comes up with something that we could never imagine. So anything you can imagine, it probably won't happen. But just throw these out here to show you that when a miracle happens, there can be all of these different responses. So that perhaps when a miracle happens, you will realize, Then we come to the idea of why miracles are not happening. And I want to talk to you about preparation. Preparation for miracles. God prepares his people with problems. Problems, and I always think of the letter D when I think about problems. You think about doubt. You think about despair. You think about distress. You think about death, but then all your problems will be over. But death can bring loneliness to the person who's left behind. Death can bring questions of destruction. Oh, you name it. It's all out there. It's on the news. So there's a lot of problems in our own lives and in the world. And we can get worried. But if there's depression, God's word can shine a light into that. And if there's hopelessness, then perhaps there's some kind of way of finding a path of faith. And if there's fear, perfect love casts out fear. We're not going to overcome our problems in a day. Yeast takes a long time to work. We're not going to overcome our problems and live a wonderful life. When people are being trained for something, like in the army, for example, they go through unpleasant things, climb over big walls, go through mud, utter cold. The person who's training them thinks, okay, it's hard now, but when you go out there, it'll be a lot harder, and I'd rather you were prepared, I'd rather you were ready. I'm not saying Jesus is going to send us all off on an obstacle course, but perhaps difficulties to be overcome are a kind of training, a learning, a preparedness for when the miracles come. And the things take place that we have to be ready for, because there's a hungry world out there wanting to be fed. I like to think about a flower doesn't bloom in a day. Grain doesn't grow overnight. The vine doesn't just suddenly ping its grapes out instantly. No, if you want beauty, it takes time. If you want nutrition and growth and health, it takes time. If you want the joy and celebration that sometimes new wine brings, it can take time. Preparedness, preparedness, preparedness for a time that's to come. So, I don't want you to be discouraged. I never want people to be discouraged. We have got a great God. Small resources, great God, means feeding of the 4,000 or the 5,000. Feeding, feeding, feeding people in need. That's what we have to do. And yes, the process takes a while, a long time sometimes. And I'd just like to leave you with this little phrase. The longer the wait, the greater the weight of glory. The longer the wait, as you're getting prepared, the greater the weight of glory. Thanks for listening.
In our penultimate hymn, How Great Thou Art. And then Kathy is going to come up and share the prayer for others.
See?